Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will turn to our passage tonight. Our Father, we come into your presence tonight in the blessed name of your Son. We thank you for the access that we have into the very throne room of grace. And Father, we do pray tonight that you would open up your word for us through your Spirit. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Father, we do commit this time into your hands. We pray that it would be profitable. We pray that you would instruct us and deal with our hearts. Father, we ask that you would equip us and strengthen us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to read two verses. We will read verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. As we began this series, we started by looking at Bunyan's character, Mr. Buy-ins. And of course, his two great principles of religion were, one, never go against wind and tide, and two, be zealous in religion only when it is popular. We saw that in this character from the Pilgrim's Progress, we had a perfect description of worldliness and compromise. We also saw in that opening lecture that the pilgrimage is supposed to be hard. There is supposed to be opposition. There is both wind and tide. And to be faithful, like Jeremiah of old, means by necessity going against both wind and tide. It means going against the popular current. And in that light, we then looked at Jeremiah's call to the ministry. After we looked at Jeremiah's call to the ministry, we then began the quite unpleasant chore of looking at some of the perils of Jeremiah's own day and how they relate to our own. We started that by looking at what we called dangerous ministries. These are ministries that in one way or another end up going with both tide and wind. They were rife in Jeremiah's day, and there is no shortage of them in our own day. Then we explored the fruit of such ministries, namely the rather disgusting and repulsive title of spiritual whoredom. Unfaithful leaders in turn produce an unfaithful people. And as we looked at Jeremiah chapter 2, we saw that such spiritual whoredom was rampant in Jeremiah's day, and unfortunately, it appears to be rampant in our day. And so as we looked at a few of the perils of Jeremiah's day and how they relate to us, we come to this very important question. When such perilous times come upon us, with such gusty winds and surging tides, how in the world can we as the people of God remain faithful? How can we remain true in an untrue age? How can we remain faithful in unfaithful times? In other words, what antidotes are there for God's people in such diseased times? Jeremiah certainly doesn't leave us guessing at all. In fact, I would suggest to you that the whole of his book is absolutely replete with counsel and instruction on how to live faithfully, how to go against wind and tide. And in my opinion, what leads the list is Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, what we are simply calling tonight, knowing God. If you want to go against wind and tide, if you want to be faithful in unfaithful times, you must know God. Now, as we come to the text, we have to begin, first of all, with a terrible indictment. We're not going to spend too much time on this, but the passage certainly makes more sense when we recognize that it fits into a context. The Lord brings an indictment against the people. We need to realize that in such times, as we've looked at over the last number of sessions, during such times, the knowledge of God is diminished, it is corrupted, and oftentimes it is simply lost. You'll remember, as we looked at dangerous ministries, it is the priests and the shepherds who do not know God. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8, that was one of the indictments. The leaders do not know God. Well, if the leaders don't know God, how in turn can they possibly teach the people to know God? Well, the end result is having a people that are ignorant of God. In fact, just turn back a few chapters to chapter 4 and look at this indictment, chapter 4 and verse 22. The Lord says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." Notice very clearly, the foolishness of the people is constituted by this. They did not know God. They were stupid children. That is, they were foolishly immature. They had no understanding, i.e., no understanding of God. As a result, what happens? Radical ethical implications. They become shrewd in doing evil and don't know how to do good. But if you turn back to the chapter that we started in, chapter 9, notice in the more immediate context, verses 1 through 3. Here's Jeremiah's lament. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. They proceed from evil to evil." Notice, "and they do not know me, declares the Lord." Look at the next section, verse 4. "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They've taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord." And so we see God's terrible indictment against the people. They do not know God. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it must mean that the people, primarily under the influence of the ministries of the day, had lost the knowledge of God. And what I mean by that particular statement is that they had lost the objective knowledge of God. There is certainly a difference between objective knowledge of God and subjective knowledge of God. And the people, first of all, had lost the objective knowledge of God. That is, they no longer understood who He is and what He is like. That is the objective knowledge of God. Certain facts, certain propositional truths about who God is and what He is like. In fact, we could say in Jeremiah's day that the curse that is seen in Psalm 50 had come true. If you turn over to Psalm 50, I was going to try to just summarize it for you, but I'd rather you look at it. It is a powerful, powerful passage. And notice, Psalm 50 and verse 16, "But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth?" Now, the wicked here are the religious wicked. Okay, they are taking God's statutes and covenant in their mouth. "For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." Now notice, "these things you have done and I kept silence." Here's the indictment. You thought that I was just like you. "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who," notice, "forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver." When God's indictment comes against the people that they no longer know God, the first thing that we must assume is that they no longer understood who He is and what He is like. The objective knowledge about God had been diminished and even lost. But that will always have consequences. It will have ethical consequences, to be sure, that we'll look at, but there is an immediate consequence to losing the objective knowledge of God, and that is, they become strangers to God Himself. In other words, to lose the objective knowledge of God is then to move to losing the subjective knowledge of God. In other words, the people no longer had a relationship with Him. You understand the distinction that I'm making? We're talking about knowing about God and knowing God. When people no longer know about God, then they no longer know God. The next implication of such an indictment is this: they no longer walked in His ways. It's interesting, in each of the passages that we've looked at, whether it was the Psalm chapter 4 or the beginning of chapter 9, there were radical ethical implications for no longer knowing God. Lies, deceit, adultery, on and on it goes. There are ethical implications of no longer knowing God, both about God and knowing Him personally. And the radical ethical implications simply look like this: we abandon His ways. Why should the people walk in the ways of God when they no longer know anything about Him, nor know Him personally? Hosea chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge," God says, "I also will reject you from being my priest," speaking to the nation. "Since you have," noticed, "since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." So do you see the progression? People are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. How does that lack of knowledge come? They reject that knowledge. What happens when they reject the knowledge of God? They forget the law of God. We could put it like this: when wind and tide of popular religion is marked by diseased ministries and spiritual whoredom, the knowledge of God, both in its objective and subjective realities, becomes lost. I don't think that it will take much persuasion to convince you that perhaps we are in the same situation even today. Donald Blesch, I put the quote in your notes for you, in his Essentials of Evangelical Theology, makes this observation about contemporary evangelicalism. He says, "Especially noticeable is the wide gulf between the God of biblical faith and the God of modern culture religion. in both its conservative and liberal modes. The God of folk religion is a God of sentimental love, not holy love. He is the one who forgives no matter what we do. He is, quote, the man upstairs who is approached as an indulgent father, not as a sovereign king. This is the God who is a means to man's own happiness, who enables man to attain self-fulfillment. In popular evangelicalism, God is portrayed as powerful but not invincible. His loving mercy is exalted but not as universal lordship. God, it is thought, desires our worship, but little recognition is given to his kingship over all areas of life. You see the indictment and how it fits for us today. We begin to reshape God. Mark Twain once said that God created man in his own image and man has been returning the favor ever since. And so once that objective knowledge is gone, so that God is no longer God, then the subjective knowledge obviously dissipates into nothing. And when that knowledge disappears, there is an ethical and moral vacuum. And I just tell you, look around us today. Now, what is the call to God's people? The Hebrew commentator C.F. Kyle calls it the way to safety. Here's the way to safety, he says, know God. Know God. Going back to our text, chapter 9, verse 23, we have what we might call three fading glories. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Now, this can be as Calvin sees it, let him who seems to be wise unto himself not boast in that kind of wisdom. Whether or not that's true, it doesn't really make any difference. You get the idea. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mere man, mere mortal, boast of his education. Let him not boast of his mental and intellectual achievements. Let him not boast of his savvy and his, quote, wisdom. The next fading glory, nor the mighty man boast of his might. This word could be translated as valor or courage, or it could just simply be raw physical strength. But the bottom line is, man is not to boast in his own power or in his own physical achievements. I remember a number of years ago preaching or bringing this text up in a sermon, and wanting to try to convey it to the kids. And at that time, Michael Jordan was the quintessential athlete in all of the world. And of course, as you would watch him, the physical abilities were absolutely incredible. I mean, if we collectively put together all the physical ability in this room, we would not be able to do one-tenth of what he did. But the physical power, I mean, the power in his thighs, the power of his upper body, the ability to jump, the ability to stay in the air. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Third fading glory, nor the rich man boast of his riches. Of course, we're simply talking about man's wealth, his financial achievements, whether it comes from due diligence and hard work or whether some shrewdness, it doesn't say. But let the rich man not boast of his riches. Now, why does Jeremiah start out this way? Well, very simply, because when you live in a culture where God is diminished and the knowledge of God is lost, there is a teeter-totter effect. As God is diminished, man is exalted. And it is the very tendency of man in his natural state to exalt himself anyway. And as you think about these things, of these activities, these achievements, it's very easy for man to be boasting inwardly about his own achievements, about what he is, what he has done. Well, of course, It's man himself who ends up diminishing God in his own mind and exalting himself in his own mind. And so the wise man who boasts of his wisdom, and the mighty man who boasts of his might, and the rich man who boasts of his riches, in the end, it's all an illusion. There's nothing to it. Man's achievements in the twisted way where there is no knowledge of God becomes the very ground for his boasting. This too is a delusion. Why? What do you have that you did not receive? Paul asks the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if you didn't? As man begins to puff himself up and to exalt himself in the vacuum of no knowledge of God, it is an absolute foolish endeavor. Why? Well, who gave man his mind to be wise? Most of the people here tonight, I would assume, are average and above average intelligence. But let me ask you this. Why is it that you have average, or even perhaps most of you, above average intelligence, and you're not somebody with an IQ of 72? Why is it you weren't born into this world missing one chromosome? I will tell you why. It is God alone who makes us to differ. So why would the wise man want to boast in his wisdom when it's God himself who wires the mind together in the mother's womb? Who gives man his strength? Who in the world created a Michael Jordan but God himself? Michael, there's all the difference in the world between me and Michael Jordan. Physically, all the difference in the world. Physical ability versus physical inability. Who causes us to differ? The God who made us. Well, what about the man and his riches? You might say, well, there's an exception because there are some who are rich and some who are poor. And of course, we know that the difference there, according to the Proverbs, is the difference between being diligent and being lazy. But I would remind you, Deuteronomy 17 tells us that it is God himself who gives us the strength to make wealth. If you make money with your mind, who in the world gave you that mind? If you make money by the use of your hands, who gave you the ability to use your hands? It's God who gives us the power to make wealth. And so these are the empty things that people begin to boast in, and it's totally empty because all these things come from God anyway. But it's also empty thing. These are empty things to boast in because they're all temporary. They are all temporary. God willing, this won't happen to us, but how many brilliant minds begin to fade? And you can no longer even remember what you had for breakfast. And to stop and think of even some of the marvelous servants of God that I've had the privilege to know, and in their old age, not able to remember some of the truths that were so dear to them. Amazingly, always able to remember hymns. That's why we better learn hymns with good theology. It may be one of the only things we're able to remember one of these days. But my friends, our wisdom, our intellectual power won't last forever. One of these days, all of the verb paradigms and conjugations that I've had to memorize over the years and still have tucked away will one day be no more. It certainly makes me weep, but it just reminds me how temporary it is. What about wealth? Well, first of all, it's uncertain. we could have a colossal financial collapse tomorrow that could completely undermine every penny that we make claim to. What about our physical strength? You check back with Michael Jordan in 10 years and see if he can still slam dunk. These things are temporary, but more than that, they're all limited in what they can do for us. And there is simply a symptom, this is symptomatic of a larger problem. If we're going to boast in these temporary, limited things that come from God anyway, then the fundamental problem becomes a man-centeredness, a self-centeredness, a self-absorption, which ends up at the end of the day being nothing more than a practical atheism. Don't boast in these things. They are nothing. If you're going to boast, Jeremiah says, verse 24, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let him who boasts or him who glories, glory in this. Now, right away, we need to realize that this is not some other man-centered boasting. Hey, look at me, I know God. That is the farthest thing from Jeremiah's mind. Calvin says his object then, God's object, is to annihilate every glory that belongs to the flesh, that the mercy of God alone may shine forth. What is being called for in verse 24 is not some other kind of self-centered boasting that focuses on what we know or what we don't know, but rather it is a call to boast or glory in God Himself. That's what the call is. It's not a manward boast like the three fading glories of verse 23. It is a Godward boast. How do we know this? Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. What's interesting is when the Apostle Paul quotes Jeremiah 9:24. Do you know how he quotes it? Just as it is written, he says, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. That's how Paul understood it. We know that this is God-centered boasting, God-centered glorying, not only because of the way of other passages that take this theme, but we also know that it's God Himself who puts it in our hearts to even know Him. Once again, it all comes from God. Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them, God speaking, I will give them a heart to know me. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. This is a call to glory in, to boast in God Himself. Now notice the text. That he understands and knows me. If you're going to boast, boast in the fact that the God of heaven and earth is the God that you know. This is what we might call, going back to our previous categories, the subjective knowledge of God. It is what we could call relational knowledge, personal knowledge, or even knowledge of being in covenant with God, covenantal knowledge, the idea of being married to God. There's an overlap of the terms. To understand and to know are synonymous. They're overlapping. To understand God, to know God, means to have a personal relationship with Him, to be in covenant with Him. For Him to be your God and for you to be His son or daughter. Now this theme of knowing God absolutely permeates the Scriptures. It occupies a central place in biblical revelation. Two of my favorite passages. Two that I always work into the theology proper lectures. Two that I try to work in anywhere I can. Psalm 9 and verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. What is it to know the name of God? Is it just to know that they call him Yahweh? No. It is to know experientially, personally, intimately, the very character of God himself. And notice the corollary. Those who know God's name, that is those who know his character, who understand him, who are in relationship with him, do what? They put their trust in him. This, we could call this existential knowledge, this relational knowledge, this experiential knowledge of God has immediate fruit. You trust this God. Do you want to increase your faith? Do you want to increase your trust in the living God? Then know him better. The other passage that I absolutely love, Daniel 11:32, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. My friends, all of the fading glories of this life pale into infinitesimal insignificance compared to knowing God. All of the money in the world pales into utter and complete meaninglessness compared to knowing God. All of the physical strength and athletic prowess fades away into nothingness in comparison to knowing God. This last Monday, we had a funeral service for a man who had suffered from muscular dystrophy for years. And you know, Andy told me one time that he was glad that God had afflicted him with muscular dystrophy. He said, because I never would have known him like I do. Physical strength and athletic prowess is nothing compared to knowing God. Wealth, might, wisdom, it's all nothing. Knowing God is everything. A.W. Tozer, the very first page of his little classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, makes a statement that has riveted my mind for a good 15 years now. He wrote in that little classic, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Arthur W. Pink, whose language is a little more vivid, says, "Soothing syrup may serve for peevish children, but an iron tonic is better suited for adults, and we know of nothing which is more calculated to infuse spiritual vigor into our frames than a scriptural apprehension of the full character of God." Don't boast in the fading glories of this life. Boast, glory, revel in knowing God. Knowing him personally. Knowing him intimately. Knowing him by experience, not by hearsay. But the passage does not end with just simply knowing and understanding God, but notice the next statement. That I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. We move from, as it were, the subjective knowledge of God, the existential or experiential knowledge of God, now to knowing things about God. You've heard this before, I'm sure. It is indeed possible to know things about God without knowing God. But one thing is absolutely certain. You will never know God without knowing true things about God. And what we have here is to know that I am Yahweh. First, knowing God means we know what he is like. The very weight of His name, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, self-existing God, Yahweh, self-sufficient God. Again, Arthur W. Pink, he says, the foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of His perfections, His attributes, as revealed in Holy Scripture. Listen, an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. So, knowing God means that we not only know Him experientially, it means we know Him for who He is and what He is like. It means that we know God's, notice, loving kindness. If you've been around for any length of time, you know this expression translated by the New American Standard, loving kindness, is the Hebrew word hesed. It means God's covenant love. His loyal covenant love. His never-ending covenant love. His all-encompassing, ever-faithful covenant love. To know God means we not only know Him as Yahweh, self-existent, self-sufficient one, but it also means that we know His hesed, His loyal love. We know Yahweh as the covenant-keeping, loving God. To know God means that you've laid hold of His promises. Do you know how important it is to understand God's loyal love, His covenant love, in connection with His promises? What does it mean that God's hesed is from everlasting to everlasting? It means each and every one of His promises is absolutely sure. Every one of His promises is absolutely certain. So those who know God and who know His hesed know His promises. They know that He keeps His promises. They are secure in His love. They recognize that no matter what happens around them in their circumstances, that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. This was the realization of Jeremiah later in Lamentations chapter 3. As we read the book of Jeremiah, we need to remember there's an epilogue. And that's the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a totally different setting. Lamentations is after the fact. Lamentations takes place after the Babylonians have come in, sacked the city, raped and pillaged and destroyed the holy city, destroyed the temple, dead bodies laying around, smoldering buildings all over the place, the stench of death in the streets. And Jeremiah is walking and he says, it's bitter and it's wormwood that's entered into my soul. I'm bowed down within me, but then I recall something to mind and I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. That is somebody who knows God. They understand His covenant love. But notice, it's not just God's covenant love, but they also know God's justice. You better know both. You better know that the God who has abounding hesed is also the God who is just, which means God does what's right. So we not only know God as covenant-keeping God, we also know God as judge. And thank God for His hesed that delivers us from condemnation before Him as judge, but He's still the judge. He still does what is right. And this draws out from us the fear of the Lord. To know God is not only to trust Him for His chesed, it is to fear Him for His justice. The fear of the Lord is the very soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord was the way in which the saints of old were described. Those who knew God were God-fearing people. They understood the justice of the Almighty. But notice it's also knowing God's righteousness, that is knowing God's standards. You see, Yahweh as a God who is abounding in hesed doesn't mean that He is just a sentimental, amorphous being who just slops love all over us. It means also that He is a holy God and He is a lawgiver and one who is jealous to protect His own glory. And those who know Him know that about Him. And just as the justice of God draws out the fear of the Lord in us, God's righteousness should draw out obedience from us. Then God says, "For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." Now, what's interesting about this expression, "I delight in these things," is that you could read it one of two ways. And I actually think you should read it both ways. "I delight in these things," that is, God is saying He delights in these things that are in Himself. He delights in His hesed, He delights in His justice, and He delights in His righteousness. But I think if we stop there, we end up short-circuiting the power of the passage. Of course God delights in those things. But do you also realize that God delights in the rays of those things that come out of those whom He loves? So that God delights not only in those attributes that properly belong to Him, but God also delights in the existence of those things as they are now in us. So as we begin to demonstrate loyal love towards God, what is that but a reflection of His own glory in us? As we begin to do that which is just, that is nothing more than a reflection of His own glory in us. As we begin to uphold and live by the standards of righteousness, that is nothing more than the outshining of His own glory in us. And He delights of what He sees of Himself when He sees it in us. You don't actually think that God just looks at us and delights in us because He thinks we're irresistibly cute. He delights in us when we reflect Him. We know what the Lord requires. Right? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. God delights in these things when He sees them in us, because they're a reflection of Him. It is interesting to note that to know God means not only having a relationship with Him and understanding who He is, it also is to manifest it in the ethical sphere. To say that we know God and to say that we understand God with no visible ethical implications is a lie. To know God, to know Him for who He is and what He does, to be in covenant relationship with Him is to have the manifestation of that reality in our own lives. Ethically, morally, spiritually. He could say later in Jeremiah 22, he says, he pled, speaking of the king, he pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Did you hear that? He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Would not that be a demonstration of justice and righteousness? Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Did you get that? To plead the cause of the afflicted and the needy is to demonstrate that you know Him. Of course, we all know John 14:15. If you love me, you keep my commandments. If you know me, John puts it like this, by this we know, we have come to know Him. Now that relates to our passage, doesn't it? Knowing God. Doesn't that kind of prick your ears up so you want to listen? By this we know we have come to know Him. That we've signed our decision card. Right? No. This is how we know we've come to know Him. We completed a correspondence course through Moody Bible Institute. No. This is how we know we've come to know Him. We can recite 12 verses on assurance. No, this is how we know we've come to know Him. We keep His commandments. Knowing God has radical ethical implications. In an age that is so absolutely deficient in the knowledge of God, let us remember, in the words of the old slave trader John Newton, "Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know." You want to glory in something? Don't glory in the fading pleasures of the worldling. Don't glory in all of the pomp and show. Glory in the fact that you know God. In an age that is deficient in the knowledge of God and majors on itself and minors on God, let us remember that we must know Him. We must know Him through His Word and His Spirit. We must know Him as He is, not as we want Him to be. We must know Him in the secret place of prayer. We must know Him in the sanctuary, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And we must know Him and allow that knowledge to permeate our lives in such a way that our behavior and our conduct is a testimony to the fact that we know God. J.I. Packer, it'd be sort of strange to preach on knowing God without quoting J.I. Packer. In a classic that you should read if you haven't, he says, "Our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God Himself the better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. As He is the subject of our study and our helper in it, so He must Himself be the end of it. We must seek, in studying God, to be led to God." It was for this purpose that Revelation was given, and it is to this use that we must put it. My friends, it is only in knowing God that we will be equipped to go against wind and tide. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You tonight and we confess that we have gloried and boasted in things that are simply not worthy of boasting in. Father, we come to You and we confess that in so many of our priorities we have neglected and even forgotten You. We pray that You would forgive us. And Father, we thank You for this glorious passage, this passage that reminds us so powerfully that there is a glory, there is a boasting in knowing You that surpasses anything this world has to offer. Father, in this affluent age where we have so much, and where the possibility of distraction is around every corner, we pray that You would fix our minds and our hearts on You. Father, may we revel in who You are. May we revel in what You are like. And may our pure delight be in You. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.